Volume sound right now, Charles. And if you don't mind, I'll move this over because it's intimidating. We're met before you with the God-breathed scripture before us. We remember distinctly that thy book declares that all that we need to know and that which fits us to better enjoy our salvation and be more effective is taught to us by the Spirit of God through the written word. And to this end, we would beseech you for the special anointing of the Spirit that we might be enlightened, that the joy of our salvation shall indeed be our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in the morning hour, if you were here, you'll remember that we started a discussion on the subject of the forgiveness of sins. We sought to explain as clearly as the Lord would enable me the ground or the basis of upon which God forgives sin in something of the style and of the manner. We learned this morning that the ground on which God forgives sins is a propitiation effected by our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by the grace of God, through the redemption that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth or publicly displayed as a satisfaction by faith, not in His blood, but the propitiation is the death of Jesus. Faith is never in the blood, it's in the person of Christ. And I think that Mr. Vine is perfectly correct when he says the blood is to be taken in immediate connection in Romans 3:25 with the propitiation, whom God has publicly displayed as a satisfactory sacrifice by His blood, His death, through faith on the sinner's part, in that death and the subsequent resurrection. So, the propitiation in Romans 3:25 is that which makes it possible for God in verse 26 to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. One of the most astounding truths in this blessed gospel, which many of the Lord's people do not seem yet to be able to grasp, is that salvation has been provided in a way that does not detract one scintilla, one iota from a single one of God's attributes. If you were reading Exodus chapter 19, when the law was given on Sinai, and the presence of the Lord was such a tremendous occasion that the mountain was altogether on the smoke and it was shaking, and there was lightning and thundering, and the trumpet sounded louder and louder because God was upon the mountain. And God was holy in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke. And he is high and he is holy. But you see, the Lord God Almighty, in the forgiving of sins and providing the satisfaction or propitiation, is just as absolutely holy as he was when he was on Mount Sinai and his literal presence caused a mountain to be on fire and smoke boiling up from it and thunder and lightning. He is just as absolutely holy in the forgiving of our sins as he was there in the personal manifestation of his being. But there's a ground upon which God, a holy God, meets with ungodly sinners. This is the propitiation. It is interesting to notice that propitiation is used adjectively in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament for a covering. And that covering is a reference to the mercy seat or the lid that was upon the Ark of the Covenant. And as the high priest once a year, after killing a sacrifice on the outside, would go in with all the required accoutrements and take the blood particularly, and a sweet incense beaten small and a censer full of burning coals, and go in behind the veil once a year, and he put the blood upon the veil, upon the lid, which is called the mercy seat. And that became a symbol or symbolic of that place where God met with sinners, and that was the covering or the lid on the mercy seat. And when God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he said, make me a tabernacle that I might dwell upon you. And when he gave instructions about the mercy seat, that little box in the back behind the curtain, he said, there I will meet with you there, and I will talk to you there above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And that covering is where God met with Israel through a human priest and an animal sacrifice. And that is the great type, that is the original picture of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, who is now the mercy seat, the propitiation. Hilasterion, propitiation, is translated Hebrews 9:5 by the word mercy seat, when the Holy Ghost tells us that the lid upon the covering, that box speaking in Hebrews 9:5, as one of the parts of the tabernacle. And the same word translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 is translated by the word mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, and the mercy seat is the place where God met with sinners, and Christ now, crucified, resurrected, ascended at God's right hand is the place where God now meets with sinners, and he meets with sinners on no other ground. That is the propitiation. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Now that is the ground or the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. But tonight, when we move on in our study of this subject of the forgiveness of sins, any of us who have been saved any number of years will immediately recognize that we need not only that position God has given to us, being justified, absolved, and acquitted of all guilt, being declared righteous in the sight of God, that brings us peace with God, knowing that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But if we are not clear in our thinking as to the scriptural doctrine of the forgiveness of sins as Christians, we cannot enjoy our forgiveness of sins as sinners. And so tonight is the extent to which God forgives sins. The ground on which he forgives is the propitiation. The manner or the style in which he forgives is freely, gladly, without reluctance, without any hesitation, and with no reservation. God just forgives sinners. But always on the basis of the satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enabled God to be perfectly just in justifying the ungodly. And I'd like to call your attention one more time to the word just, because it's very important to remember this, that the word just is a word used of God, and it's saying this, that the way that God forgave sin had to be in a manner that was perfectly harmonious with the character of God. He cannot act contrary to his nature. He cannot dispense with one of his attributes or sacrifice his holiness or righteousness in the forgiveness of sins. And I said this morning, I'd repeat it tonight for the sake of you who are not here, that I am persuaded that the central statement, the apex of the pyramid of the building up of this glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation at the same time is this statement that God might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. He did that to remember the overlooking of sins that were past in verse 26, that he might prove that he was righteous in overlooking those sins that were committed before the cross. And all of it was based upon the propitiation. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of God's holy character against sin, the wages of sin being death. And the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus enabled God to justify the ungodly and be just himself. And that is fundamental, that's foundational and basic to an understanding of the gospel. Now, when we move over into this truth of the extent to which God forgives our sins, I think it is vitally important that we learn immediately to distinguish between the forgiveness of God on the throne justifying an ungodly sinner, and the very holy character of God demands that he should be sent to hell forever. And we must distinguish between that forgiveness, and we must distinguish between that and the forgiveness of God to an erring child. You're talking about judicial forgiveness in Romans chapter 3. You're talking about parental forgiveness in 1 John, where we're reading tonight. But don't forget that the ground of forgiveness, whether as a sinner or a saint, points always back to the propitiation. If you'll notice in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But in view of the propitiation, he is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And God would not be faithful, and he would not be just in forgiving our sins even after we are saved, were it not for that propitiation. All forgiveness is based upon the propitiation, upon the ground, on the ground, that glorious, immovable foundation from which God moves out in love and forgiveness to sinners. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the ground upon which God operates in his dealing both with sinners and saints alike. Now, when you come to 1 John, I want us to remember this, that the forgiveness we saw in Romans 3 was the forgiveness of God as judge. But when you come here, it is God as Father. In Romans, it is judicial forgiveness, and in 1 John, it is parental forgiveness. But still, the ground is the same in both cases. In 1 John, it is the same righteous God and Father forgiving and cleansing an erring child. In Romans 3, forgiveness is judicial. In 1 John, it is parental forgiveness. But no matter whether it's judicial or parental, the basis of forgiveness is always the same, the propitiation. He is just and the justifier of sinners, but he is faithful and just in the forgiving of saints. And the fact that he is just in the justifying of sinners, he is just in the forgiving of saints, is proof that forgiveness in both cases points to the same source, the satisfaction. If I could only get a hold of myself for my own enjoyment, the tremendous value of the cross of Christ to God and what all it has done for God. And when I stop to think of the tremendous value, all the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ, when I stop to think that in the very nature of things, God must be first in everything. And when you look at the cross work of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection, the obedience of the Son of God to the will of the Father, it might startle you, but the Word teaches this very clearly, that the primary objective is not the salvation of sinners, but the glory of God. Because Christ died first of all for God and secondly for sinners. And the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus secures the very throne of God and makes it immovable. And it also recovers the very character and nature of God that was sacrificed by the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That, I believe, is the meaning of the words of the Lord in John 17 when he said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. All rests upon this blessed, satisfactory sacrifice. And in the cross of Christ, our glory towering over the wrecks of time. The cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ, I see. It tells me that precious blood that once was shed for me. But oh, it tells us so much more. It is the cross that secured the very throne of God and the salvation of sinners and the honor of the name of God that was compromised by Adam. This wonderful ground upon which God forgives sins. And just remember, He is just and the justifier, but He is just and faithful in forgiving us as Christians, which proves that in both cases, the basis of the forgiveness is the propitiation, the satisfaction. Now, there is no other ground, and when we come to this section tonight, we'd like to consider it for a while. We need to keep very clearly in our minds that here it is not a condemned sinner before a holy God whose very character would demand that that sinner be banished from the presence of God forever. But here in 1 John, it is an erring child in the presence of a heavenly Father, a child whose communion with his Father has been disrupted. A cloud hangs over his head and the Spirit is grieved. This, in 1 John 1, is not a guilty sinner. It is a child of God. It is a justified saint. This is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm aware that there are a lot of different looks at this first chapter of this first epistle of John, but I still am of the rugged persuasion that every word of it is intended for the eyes of God's people. It's an epistle written to the family of God, and I believe that in it we have the secret of the enjoyment of our salvation and potential uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we still, when we come to this section, keep in mind that forgiveness in every stage of the believer's experience rests upon the same ground as in Romans 3:26, but here that forgiveness is based upon confession. You notice that in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. And let me just repeat this one more time, and I don't apologize for repetition, which is a secret of learning. I understand that whatever level of school you might be in, that the secret of learning is repetition. When you're in Romans, you're talking about forgiveness that is judicial, it is forensic. And that's not a big word since Quincy, on his program, if you ever look at Quincy, is engaged in forensic pathology when he chops up the corpus delicti to discover forensic evidence that will stand up in a court of law. And the forgiveness that God provides through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is forensic in that it will abide a court of law. It will stand up in a court of law. God has acquitted us. Our acquittal will stand up under the most severe scrutiny of a court of law. That's a judicial forgiveness. This, everything is based upon this. This is what secures our relationship to God, acquitting us of guilt and establishing our relationship with God, based upon faith and belief in Jesus Christ alone. That's our entrance into it. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man as preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Now, there are four things in this section of the Word of God that will greatly increase our appreciation and enjoyment of our salvation, and they are, number one, we're going to look at a contrast in verses 6 and 7. And then we're going to look at an acknowledgement in verses 8 and 10. And then at a confession in verse 9. And then at an advocate in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when we look at the contrast in verses 6 and 7, the contrast is simply in between walking in the light and walking in the darkness. It's a contrast between profession and true possession. The distinction between walking in darkness and walking in light, it's the same truth that the Lord Jesus taught in John's Gospel chapter 3. Right after that familiar passage, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now, notice the contrast, the identifying characteristics, and they are distinctly put opposite one to another. For everyone that practices evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he that practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The distinction between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer is glad to bring every projected or prospective course of action. Everything he intends to do is always quick and willing to bring it to the light of the Word of God to be sure that it is wrought in the Lord. Now, the unbeliever is exactly the opposite. He loves darkness and he doesn't bring what he intends to do to the light, because it will reprove his course of action. So, there is the distinction. Now, the same is true when you come to the first epistle of John. It is the distinction between walking in darkness and walking in light. And the walk, I believe, to me, suggests at least an habitual or constant course of light. Notice here in verse 7, I had a real problem with this after listening to the brethren, wrangling over it for years about whether walking in the light was where the Christian walks or how the Christian walks. I remember some Bible conferences years ago, and some of the outstanding brethren teachers would argue this thing back and forth. I remember Peter Pell years ago saying that a Christian cannot walk anywhere but in the light. And I used to scratch my head, because that preposition, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And it seemed to me to be suggestive of a possibility that a Christian might walk in darkness. But I'm persuaded that verse 7 is not how the Christian walking, but where the Christian is walking. And I'm now agreeing with Brother Pell that a Christian can't walk anywhere but in the light. It is seen in Romans chapter 8 that a Christian cannot be anywhere but in the Spirit. Now, have you ever heard persons say, when that brother did that, do you think he was in the Spirit? He couldn't be anywhere else. He might not have been under control of the Spirit, but you can't be anywhere but in the Spirit. So be it the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And that is so true of every one of us. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not in the Spirit all the time. Now, he may not be under the control of the Spirit. And I believe that the Christian here who walks in the light is walking in the fellowship with God the Father. And what settled it for me was this statement. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, Now, that's what settled it for me, as he is in the light. Is God in and out? Is God part-time light and part-time darkness? If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's clear to me that the way I walk is not so much involved here or suggested as how I am walking. This position, it's my relationship here. I think of Ephesians 5:8, where Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the exhortation. You once were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. All right, get with it. Remember in Galatians where Paul says, I like the NIV. It speaks about the Spirit of God. If we have life in the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit of God under His control. And I believe that the thought here is that my walk, my practical display of that which God has done for me positionally ought to be the chief ambition, is to so conduct myself that nobody will sit around scratching their head wondering whether I'm in the light or in the dark. It ought to be clear enough. Ought to be clear enough. Well, somebody said to me one time, but it says if we walk in the light and you can turn your back upon the light. I said, yes, and you may turn your back upon the sun, but it keeps on shining. It shines on your back. And you may turn your back upon the light of God's Word, but it doesn't mean you're no longer walking in the light. Because I do believe, without any doubt, that this is not how we walk, but it is where we walk. Now in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're simply liars and are not telling the truth. So the contrast in 6 and 7 is between walking in the darkness and walking in the light. Walking in darkness is characteristic of those who are lost. Walking in light is characteristic of those who are saved by the grace of God. Now, this is followed by a contrast in verses 8 and 10. I did not, fortunately for the whole world, have anything to do with the arranging of the chapter divisions nor the verses. But if I had, I would have turned these verses around, 8, 9, and 10. I would have put 8, 10, and 9. I would have put 9 where 10 is, and 10 where 9 is. Because you have this acknowledgement, it's a twofold acknowledgement in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now it appears to me what the Spirit of God is saying to me here.